We're going to continue this morning in the book of Zechariah, chapter 2. So if you're in the New Testament, just go south a couple of books. You will find Zechariah. And contextually, we're in the middle of a big unit of thought that begins in chapter 1 and ends in chapter 6 as Zechariah sees eight visions in a row in a single evening. And we've looked at the first two that occur in chapter 1, and I'll relate back to those maybe in a bit. But we'll get to a new vision, the third vision, at the beginning of Zechariah chapter 2. And I think as we go there, a question to ask is, what is faith? Not so much in the sense of believing on Christ that is in the gospel message, but as a Christian, how would we define faith? Faith for our walk in the Lord. We need a good working definition. I think we can find one in Scripture. We might can come up with one we can articulate in our own words, which is always a good thing. What does faith mean for a Christian walk? Help me out. If you don't know, we're in sore shape. Unless we need to have an altar call and get y'all saved up. Faith in the Christian walk. What is it? What does it look like in a functional way? Don't make it hard. This is like if you had to go to school to learn the Bible. This is what you do in preschool. It says ABCs, right? What is faith?
Trusting in the Lord.
Yeah, trusting in the Lord. And in particular, to add some more specific content. What is it we're trusting? Of course, we're trusting in his person because we trust that a lot of things about him, but for, among other things, God is good, he is gracious, he is merciful, he is long-suffering, all these things that we know about his attributes. But what else? I have 66 books here compiled together into a Bible.
He's all-knowing,
right, and we need to trust in his character, for otherwise everything that's said in here is not to be given weight. Right, if we said trusting in, and we put one of the politicians, and I won't start a fight by picking a name there, but you'd laugh. I mean, trust in which day of the week, right? But all the time because of his character. But there is something else, right, and that is that God has a whole lot of things to say in this Bible, and so trusting gets to look like believing what he says, right? And there's this wonderful definition at the beginning of Hebrews 11. How does that go? A familiar passage to us. Hebrews 11 says something about faith. Well, faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, but that's not Hebrews, that's which book? Huh? Actually, it's Romans, isn't it? Romans, right? And that's in the context particularly of bringing the gospel to people. But if I go to Hebrews chapter 11, we have a very famous passage. Sometimes I call it the Hall of Fame of Faith, but I didn't originate that phrase. But look at how it starts off when the author of Hebrews, who is not speaking to unbelievers but believers, and he's urging them, as he will in the chapter, to look at the examples of the past, of the heroes of the faith, as we might call them, and how they lived in light of what God told them. So he gives a definition: faith is the substance of things hoped for. You know, faith isn't a tangible thing in the sense that we're assigning the term trusting or believing, but it becomes tangible, he says. The substance of things hoped for. Hoped for is not like hoping it will or won't rain. It's those things you hold in confidence, but they are things about the future. You wouldn't need to hope for them if they were already happening today. Right, and so because it's out in the future, God has promised it in some way. The substance of that which is the future blessing is that God said it, and because I trust that he said it, it becomes substantive. It becomes something I feel tangible today. It's the evidence of things not seen. Again, the future. And if you go through chapter 11, and we won't, but it's all future promises. You know, God tells Abraham he'll do such and such in the future. He tells Noah such and such will happen in the future with regard to the flood. It's all future-oriented. And what happens is people's lives are reoriented today around God's future blessings or God's promises, if we want to keep it simple. And think about that, because so often I think people have debated, particularly prophetic books in the Scripture. Many churches, and I've been in some, who have taken the position that we really generally want to stay away from prophetic matters because they can be divisive. And I think in reality the issue is a lot of people don't see why it matters. And they're missing the boat, as we say. Like, they're missing so much, because so much of this Bible is in fact prophetic. And I'm going there because the book of Zechariah is especially prophetic, yet he expects a very practical change to occur in the lives of the people he preaches to in that moment in time, because their lives are to be reoriented in the now based on promises that are quite often about future blessings. And we can go around in this country and tell people if they'll be Christians, they'll be rich and have nice things, and maybe pull it off to some people without sounding completely absurd. But in most of the world, you can't do that, because ain't nobody, including the preacher, got any money. And so what you're telling people is about promised future blessings. Jesus says it in John 14, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. That was the blessing. It wasn't, I'm going to give you a nice place today. Amen. On the lake, right? Cedar on the ceiling, all that stuff. He didn't say that. So it's promised future blessings. And we need to have that mindset as we look at Zechariah 2, because it's exactly that. He wants to reorient their lives today around a future promise. So look at Zechariah 2, and we'll come back to this and make some application, hopefully, for us. Zechariah, remember, is preaching around 519 B.C., so a long time ago, to people who are a small group of folks who have come out of slavery, out of bondage in Babylon. And what's going to happen in chapter 2 is that they are going to call more of them to come home, because when they went into Babylon, they got comfortable. And when the Babylonian Empire fell and they had the opportunity to return to Jerusalem, they didn't. I mean, virtually nobody came. That's the problem. Maybe 50,000 people came. So why? The way of thinking about it, and you need to put this in a broader biblical perspective, Babylon is the world. And when you start calling people out of the world to live in a very different lifestyle that is going to transmit to the people around them that they are different because they're in the Lord. Not that they're better, not that they're looking down their nose at anybody, but they are different. It's very hard to live above our culture. So people will stay in the world, and a lot of Christians, they'll stay in the world. This exemplifies in a sort of a physical picture of what's happening, people staying in the world. They won't leave Babylon. And I'm not stretching to say that, because Babylon throughout Scripture is the seat of evil. If you go all the way back to Genesis, Babylon is established. The Tower of Babel is in Babylon, where they first began formalizing idolatrous worship. And here in Zechariah, in like two chapters, I think we get to chapter 5, evil will be personified as a female who God will throw into a sort of a bucket and put a very heavy lead lid on top of the bucket to trap evil there. And where will he send the evil to? Babylon, where it came from, so that he can rid the land of evil. So that's sort of the picture. So what you have in chapter 2 is going to be God calling people out of Babylon, and it serves two things. It is a picture for us of being called out of the world. We're in it, but not of it. Peter would say that we're sojourners or pilgrims. You know, the author to Hebrews says our citizenship is in heaven. We look forward, as Abraham did in chapter 11 of Hebrews, to the heavenly city, the one whose builder and maker is God. So we're called out of that, but you know, a lot of people won't come out. What's he going to do? He's going to reinstitute Israel, begin really rebuilding it in this period of time in history, and he frankly doesn't want to start with bad materials. You understand? So by allowing them to prosper in Babylon as they did, they were not under bondage in the sense of like in Egyptian slavery. They prospered materially so that those who are of the world will stay there. And those who are really of the faith, those who are vexed, if you think of the description of Lot being in Sodom and Gomorrah, it says he was vexed day and night. Now, we don't really see that clearly in the scriptures, except that we're told that. The people that are vexed are going to leave. They become a refined remnant from which God can reconstitute spiritually and politically Israel. So let's see that happen. Looking in chapter 2, I lifted up my eyes again. No, every time he lifts up his eyes, he sees something. This time, Zechariah says, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And this becomes a common prophetic image in the Bible. And I won't flip over and show you. But he's going to see in a moment the rebuilding of the city. When you go to the prophetic book of Ezekiel, of which I think Zechariah is aware, as he is aware of Jeremiah, and that became clear in chapter 1. In Ezekiel 40, a very similar image is seen of a man taking out a sort of a measuring line to do a construction project. When God does construction projects, he counts the cost. Jesus said that. And he measures what he's going to build. In Ezekiel 40, he begins measuring this angel that appears as brass, he says in Ezekiel. He measures the dimensions for a new temple, which will be built during Jesus' earthly reign from Jerusalem. Here he measures the city that will be built. In Revelation 21, he measures the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. So it's sort of a common prophetic image to get out the measuring line, but that's what he's doing. He's an engineer as such, beginning a construction project. So then said I, verse 2, this is Zechariah talking. You notice Zechariah always asks a question, whither goest thou? You know, he doesn't just look at it and completely understand it. I'm amazed how sometimes we can get the idea that we should be able to figure out every symbol. And in fact, the authors, Daniel, Zechariah, they don't always get it, but they ask the questions and God answers them. God tells us what we need to understand. So he asked what I would ask. Who's the guy with the measuring line? What's he doing? Well, he said unto me, this is apparently the guy doing the measuring. He said unto me to measure Jerusalem to see what is the breadth thereof and what's the length thereof. So he's measuring length and width of the city for construction. He goes on. And verse 3, behold, the angel that talked with me. Remember, we saw in chapter 1, and it sort of carries through the night visions. Zechariah always carefully distinguishes angels, if he can. There's the angel that talked or communed with him that's referenced over and over. He is the angelic guide. He's the one that takes the symbols, and when Zechariah says, yeah, I don't know what that is, he says, well, that's such and such. He gives him an answer. You see that in Daniel. You see that happen in Revelation. It's a part of this sort of literature. But there's other angels. We met the angel of the Lord in chapter 1, and I suggested that's what sometimes we call the pre-incarnate Christ. That's Jesus appearing to people long before Bethlehem, long before the birth, and he's there, so we have to distinguish. So here he tells us that it's his angelic guide, the one that talked with me, and he says he went forth. So now his guiding angel is taking a part in this vision, and he goes forth. He goes toward somebody else, and so you read on. And it says, he went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. I have no idea who that other angel is. We could speculate, and I have my own view about that, but there's not enough in the text to say for sure. But now you've got a guy doing the measuring, and apparently his guiding angel who helps him understand, and then another angel. And it says this, and said unto him, that is, I think the message from one angel has been delivered to Zechariah's angel that talked with me. And then that message will come back to Zechariah, and it's this. Run, that's not the message to Zechariah, that's the message to the angel. Run, speak to this young man. Why run? A message of urgency has been dispatched. And so it needs to get to Zechariah with urgency, to the people with urgency, because urgent action is called for. Saying this, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Houston ain't got a wall. In fact, I hadn't been to very many cities that have a wall. I've been to a country that had part of a wall. It's the Great Wall in China. In the ancient world, that's what you did for safety. You built walls. That's why there is a Great Wall in China, although we know it ultimately it failed and the Huns took over the nation. But Jericho had a wall, had two walls. God didn't have any problem taking them down. But earthly enemies had a problem taking Jericho. Nineveh had a huge wall, much larger than Jericho. And God took that one down as Nineveh was overtaken around 609 B.C. So different towns had walls. In the ancient world, only a fool would build a city with no wall, because you're just ripe for the taking. Unless, of course, your God lives in the city. As they say, there's a new sheriff in town, and you can't take the wall. You see what I'm saying? Because you think of times when it seems like God's will could easily have been thwarted. God selects Abraham to build a nation from, a nation called Israel, from whom Messiah would be taken. Abraham's lineage would be a blessing to the nations of the world, to the families of the world. Do you think Abraham could have starved to death? Remember, he thought he could, so he, in a lack of faith, went to Egypt, lied about his wife, said she was his sister. Could he have actually died of the famine? No, right? Because God said you're going to have children, you ain't having children yet. God says you're fixing to have a kid, and you ain't happened yet. You're invincible until that happens. In fact, I would say in a broader sense, you're invincible as long as you're smack dab in the center of the will of God. No, God has his timing when your day will be up. You're not invincible forever. But when you're in the will of God, I can remember talking to, he's now passed away, but the last 4 or 5 years that I knew him, I spoke often and traded emails with a man named Roy Dearmore, who had went to medical school in order to be an effective missionary in Africa. And, you know, a lot of people, when they were on deputation, were like, you know, you're foolish to go there, to go to where it's dangerous. And the response was, you know, not if we're in the middle of the will of God. Because if we are, that's our safe space. You understand? And if the will of God is for you to go to a place that the world would look at and question and say you're in a precarious circumstance, you're in danger, but God said, no, this is where you want to have you be. You got to decide who you're listening to. And one group will stay in Babylon, and one group will come back home. And this call to come back to Jerusalem that we're fixing to read really is a call to faith. It's a call that separates those who may profess a faith and those who actually trust, that we, as we've written on the board. So he says here in verse 4 that Jerusalem's going to be inhabited again. Remember, the people came back in the 530s B.C. Some 15 to 20 years have passed. They have built their own homes. You read some wonderful passages in Haggai, that's sort of the twin prophet of Zechariah. And they, in fact, had established their homes and even had them decked out pretty nice. They had built the foundation for the temple, but not the temple itself. But the city at large was in complete ruins. So you're talking to a group of people who are looking at a city in ruins, the holy city, David's city, the city where God's presence had been manifested for centuries in the temple that Solomon had constructed. And he's telling them it's going to be rebuilt. See, this is meant to be an encouragement, because if God says it's going to be rebuilt and it's going to have such a huge population, see, right now the city is empty. It's like one of those little cities in Texas. You go by it and there's a green sign and you don't see anything, right? It's empty, and yet he says it's going to be full of people and livestock. What's the idea? I want to reorient my life today. That means we better get out some brick and mortar, because God says it's going to be completed. You see how that works? See, God's not actually going to build the ark for Noah, because he could. He could give Noah a cruise ship, something like the Titanic made out of metal, and he don't even have to build it. Or he could say, here's how it's going to end. You get out the brick and mortar. You get out the wood and the pitch. And so that's what's happening here. And so in verse 5, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her as a wall of fire round about, and will be on the glory, I'm sorry, will be the glory in the midst of her. This is why they can build a city that has no wall. a city with no walls in the ancient world is foolhardy, because the world is going to come take your stuff. There will be people, and Israel faced enemies its whole history, and still does. And yet he says, you can do this because I'm going to protect you. And there is a future component to this that we'll talk about, but in the immediate near term, where they're looking at a destroyed city, and God through Zechariah is saying it's time to get out the brick and mortar, someone's going to say, look, while we're building this, there's going to be marauders and bandits, and God says, nah, I'm going to take care of that. That you're good. I'm going to be a wall of fire around you. That's the promise, a promise not only of rebuilding but of security, and that's a big deal. So I say if the Lord will be under her a wall of fire, and what else? Will be the glory in the midst of her. And that's something altogether different. This book is always looking forward to a time, and really so much of the Bible, to God and man dwelling together. The book opens. I don't mean Zechariah. This book opens with God and man dwelling together. It's God's garden. Adam and Eve reside there with his permission, with the task they have at hand. But God walks in the cool of the day with them, and there's no surprise at that because God and man dwell together. When the Bible ends in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 22, God and man again dwell together. The promises that buttress all the book of Zechariah, saying let's reinstitute, invigorate Jerusalem and Israel politically and spiritually, is that God will dwell in the midst of them. And you're saying, well, how will that happen maybe? Well, specifically, Jesus Christ in bodily form will be present in Jerusalem. And he's going to get to that right here in Zechariah chapter 2 and even talk about, at least at a high level, how that happens. So we'll try to move through it quickly, but it's some pretty cool stuff here in terms of prophetic matters. So the Lord's going to dwell in the midst of her. Verse 6 is the invitation. Archaic words, but ho, that's a call to attention. You don't see this often, but in our culture, once at a blue moon, it's kind of neat to watch in England, where they still have a sort of a faux monarchy, there's still a crier, a public crier, who will call, go out and announce, say, a royal wedding is going to happen, like when, I'm trying to think of the names now. Not the ones that are fixing to get married, but the ones that already have the three kids. You know, the crier goes out and announces publicly on the street, gets a big scroll out, and people are out listening, and he literally cries out in a loud voice, and he gathers their attention and makes a public announcement. The announcement's going out. God's doing the crying through Zechariah, and the call to attention is that people would return. He says, flee, come forth, and flee from the land of the north. That's basically Babylon. You are to do another exodus. I brought you out of Egypt, now I'm bringing you out of Babylon. As I said, though, Babylon wasn't a bad place to be. And those people who love their stuff more than the Lord will stay. And it has a refining purpose to rebuild Jerusalem with good building materials, because he wants a spiritual Jerusalem, not just a physical city rebuilt. Come from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven. He scattered them. Of course, they're scattered over the whole world. There's people in Egypt and all kinds of places. But especially Babylon is thought of, the empire at any event, not the city. It's sort of north of Jerusalem. Verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion. Zion is literally a mountain in Jerusalem, but it's used here metaphorically for the Jewish people. He says, deliver yourself, in other words, from bondage. You know, the Medes and Persians that took over after the Babylonians fell said, you can go. God orchestrated. You know, he raises a nation, he takes it down. He can do that for the United States, by the way. He raises the Babylonians, and then he takes them down. We've got it on this picture here. Just takes them down. And was you reading the book of Daniel, but he raised the Medes and Persians, who are very much willing to let them go home. That's why he orchestrated it. And so he says, deliver yourself, thou that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Daughter of Babylon, a daughter of Jerusalem. That's an expression that just means the people there. You're living among the Babylonians. Deliver yourself. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 8. Remember, Lord of hosts indicates the Lord of armies, host of angelic armies. He is able to do whatever it takes to mount his angelic forces to protect them, to provide safety. After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For the he that touches you touched the apple of his eye. I want to unpack this verse backwards because of all things, this is the most debated verse in the book of Zechariah, I think. And if you take it backwards, you get what is really, I think, the obvious answer. If Israel is the apple of God's eyes, which is just a metaphor, it's the pupil of his eye, there's probably no more sensitive place in the human body that it makes you just knee-jerk react than if somebody touches your eye. I know that because I have little children. I can distinctly remember having them. They wake you up in one of two ways. They come into your room, 6, 7 in the morning Saturday, and they get on two fingers and stick them up your nose, or they open your eyelid, right? Four-year-old. And you react. You wake up immediately. It works great. And you're going to do that to God and get away with it? See, God's saying, none on my watch. You have done mess with the wrong people. And this after my glory has been much debated, but God said in chapter 1 that he was jealous for his people. There comes a time, as they say, to there's payback. And when you get to chapter 6, he will send out the chariots in the vision then and essentially overrun his enemies. They overran Israel. Now it's going to be reversed. But the glory has in mind, and I'm going to try to show this as this develops, but it really has in mind this future battle of Armageddon. It has in mind Jesus Christ taking the vengeance on the enemies of God. And you'll see that here in a moment, I think, a little more clear. But the glory is God's glory. And God's glory will be known because his enemies will be put down and his people protected. And that's the glory. But it says, after the glory hath he sent me. So this is where the debate gets in. Almost everybody that writes books on Zechariah takes the me to be Zechariah himself, the prophet. But it says he sent me unto the nations. That just doesn't happen. It is Christ who will go to the nations, or at least have the nations brought to him, which is the whole premise of the battle of Armageddon, which is prominent in this book, by the way. All of Zechariah 14 is about that battle. So it's a prominent theme here. Look what he says in verse 9. For behold, I will shake. And this is God speaking, but I'm going to suggest to you that the I is really what will be carried out through God the Son. It's he's the me in verse 8 that will be sent to the nations, and he's the one who will shake his hand upon them. Revelation 19 actually tells the details of this, as does Zechariah 14. They shall be a spoil to their servants. He's going to flip it around. They will be a spoil to Israel rather than the other way around. And by the way, none of this has happened yet. He's telling them these future promises, so their lives will change today. I'm going to protect you so you can build this wall. But in due time, I'm going to eradicate your enemies and provide you absolute security, which is what they want. You shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. It's not Zechariah. This is some future point that people are saying, yeah, old Zechariah was right, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. It's they're going to know that this one on the white horse in Revelation 19 was sent from God himself because of what he can do. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, daughter of Zion. I won't flip over to Zechariah 9, but I want to mention this. This phrase occurs twice in this book. And the singing and rejoicing is because you are celebrating the victory God has had over the enemies of Israel. And in Zechariah 9:9, they sing and rejoice. Why? Because their king has come to them, lowly, riding on a colt, down the Mount of Olives, bringing salvation to them. Which in the New Testament, in all four Gospels, is understood clearly by the people to mean to have application to the triumphal entry. When they shout, Hosanna, deliver us, they're recognizing that Zechariah 9:9 said what? Sing and rejoice, because your king, who comes in humility, brings you salvation. Hosanna is asking for that salvation, which they believe will be physical deliverance at that time from Rome. And they're wrong about the timing, but right about the application, because he will ultimately do that. That's what it says here in Zechariah 2. And the singing and rejoicing is celebration. It's exuberance. It's joy at what God is doing. And God has just taken his glory to the nations in battle, as it were, and now the victory dance, sing and rejoice. Why? Daughter of Zion, the people in Israel, for lo, I come, and I dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And that's what they expected at the triumphal entry, because that's what Zechariah 9:9 teaches. And that will happen at the second triumphal entry of Revelation 19, when the Lord returns and implements his kingdom. Look at verse 11. Here's what I was saying earlier about Armageddon. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. What happens is many nations come against Jesus. We'll read that later in this book. But also, there's a remnant of believers among all the nations. So the future's not Israel-centric. This is almost scandalous in their day. They should see it because you see it in examples like Rahab. But there's very much a Jewish-centric mindset. But God had to take Peter in the book of Acts and really just slap him around a bit and have this dream, and we've got a wonderful picture. In fact, it's right over here on the wall. This is Peter's dream in the book of Acts, where he sees all these animals, including animals Jewish people don't eat. Bacon and shrimp and things like that they can eat. And God says, whatever I've made is not unclean, and trying to teach Peter that the Gentiles get the gospel too. And Peter was thick-headed, but he got it, and he got on fire, and he got with the program, and he ends up dealing with Cornelius and others and bringing the gospel to them. And so what happens? The future isn't just Israel, and it's Jesus and his people from all the nations. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Not joined against him, joined to him. The end result of this, there will be an Armageddon. It's a fearful battle. It involves the nations, and by the way, United States, and we have trouble thinking about this, we could be one of the nations because we're not Israel. So I don't know how that'll turn out. But what I do know is there will be a remnant from the nations, including this nation, that will be joined to the Lord in that future day, and they shall be my people. See that? All of them, Jew and Gentile, without exception. This crosses all national boundaries, all colors, everything. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. That's not Zechariah who's going to dwell in the midst of them. It's Jesus Christ. And he is acting through, from chapter 1, the angel of the Lord, the rider on the red horse, none other than the Son of God, who will bring God's glory to the whole world as he overcomes the enemies, dwells in Jerusalem, joins the nations to him. Verse 12, the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Jerusalem will be his place of blessing. And so again, it's a call, even though they don't know when that will happen. And I don't know when all this will happen, because it hadn't happened yet. Let's start rebuilding today.
Yes.
Right? We have a call. Not only does Jesus say that we need to go and take the gospel to the world, into Matthew, you read that, but in Revelation, there's a scene where essentially he tells you the gospel's reached the world. The gospel's on a placard and carried before the world. In fact, the gospel does go to the world. They don't all accept it. That's beside the point. But it goes. Knowing that it will get there tells you, start taking it. Right? I mean, do today, because God in the Bible does what only he can do, but expects us to do part we can do. And that's the call. Well, as it ends, he says, be silent in verse 13, O all flesh, before the Lord. He talks to the whole world. This is like in the New Testament, where it speaks of a time when every knee shall bow. When he calls out and declares the future, it is certain. God doesn't declare contingent history. It is as much history as things past that are fixed. Things future, when God says it, are fixed. His word forever conforms to reality. So be silent, all your flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. God is pictured as being moving from his heavenly abode to act on behalf of his people, to make it safe for them to return, to rebuild, and to ensure a glorious future.